Well, I guess it's about time to get started, and people will jump on if they want to. But we're looking at Psalm 142 tonight, which I think is a really helpful psalm for dealing with loneliness. And this is, again, another one of those kinds of psalms that you probably don't think of as being one of those really famous ones. But that's kind of like one of the things about the Book of Psalms, is that there's so many of them that there's a lot of hidden treasure in this book. And have you guys ever known any people that had just spent a lot of their life studying the Psalms, and they could just kind of quote it and reference it like left and right? There was a guy that I knew in Minnesota that he had learned how to quote a lot of, and he memorized a lot of the Psalms. And there was just something about his disposition that kind of showed like a strong trust in God, and a certain kind of settled confidence that he had no matter what was going on in his life. And I think he would attribute a lot of that to the knowledge that he had of the Psalms, or really, I guess, the knowledge that he had of God through studying the Psalms so much. So that's one of the reasons that I've been wanting to study this a lot during the coronavirus stuff, like the Psalm 23 series on Wednesday nights, and then doing it here. And hopefully it's helped our understanding of this book to some extent. But can anybody remind us how many books there are within the Book of Psalms?
Five.
Yeah, there's five. And we've said, I guess we'll test how well we have memorized some of this, even though we haven't really made a big deal about some of this stuff. But can anybody remind us the first two books of the Psalms? Who is credited for primarily writing those?
David.
Yeah, David is. And if you were to follow thematically, like the history of Israel with these five books of the Psalms, what are the first two books kind of thematically showing us?
David's rise to power and his reign.
Yeah, David's rise to power and his reign, and his rise to power was through affliction. And so he deals with a lot of the persecution and mistreatment that he dealt with in the first book especially. And then book three is Psalms 73 to 89, and that's kind of dealing with the reign of Solomon to the exile. And so you got a lot of themes that are dealing with longing to be back with God. And we've looked at Psalm 84, where the sons of Korah are even jealous of the birds that are able to find a home in the temple of God and stuff like that. So there's a lot of those that we looked at that we could have looked at in book three, but we looked at one of them. Book four is Psalms 90-106, and that's celebrating the past deliverances that God has given them, which makes sense because if book three ends with the Israelites being in exile, then it would kind of lead right into like looking to the past so that you can be ready for a future deliverance, which is what book five thematically is about. And so when we look at book five, Psalms 138 to 145, if you just look at the headings of these psalms starting in 138, David is writing these ones. So he wrote 138, 139, 140, 141, 142, which is what we're looking at tonight, 143, 144, and 145. So he wrote these ones, and some of them are lament. Even though it's looking, overall, the final book is looking forward to a final deliverance from God. But it still kind of reminds you that there's present distress before this final deliverance comes that book five is thematically talking about. So anyways, some of that's just more kind of technical stuff. But Psalm 142, what I want to do tonight then is I want to read the whole thing and then say a couple things about the overall tone of it, and then go back and read a few verses at a time and discuss it that way. So we'll get the overall feeling of it and then break it down after that. But before we get started, could I ask Danny Haynes to start us out in a word of prayer?
Our most good and gracious and wonderful Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer and thanksgiving, glad that we have this time together to study your word, to study the many aspects of Psalms and its opportunity of encouragement, of reminder, of learning more about the heart of David. Be with those dealing with this illness and help them and help us to always seek opportunity and to love and serve you. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, so what we're going to do is I'll go ahead and read. What's up, Michael? I'll go ahead and read Psalm 142, and then, like I said, we'll say some overall things about it and then break it down from there. So Psalm 142. A maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Okay, so you notice here in the superscription of the psalm, you guys know the differences between the superscription and what the translators put into the Bible, right? So, like, you guys have different Bibles. Like, in my translation, the title of it that the translators gave it was "You Are My Refuge." Does anybody have a different translation where the translation gave it a different title?
The New King James is a plea for relief from persecution.
Okay, a plea for relief from persecution. Anybody else have another one?
Prayer for trouble.
A prayer for trouble? Okay.
For help.
American Standard says prayer for help in trouble.
Okay, prayer for help in time of trouble. Okay, then look right below that where it says something like a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. It's going to say something like that in a lot of Bibles. That part, I believe, belongs in the scripture, even though it's not verse 1 of the psalm. And so there's a difference between what the translator said is kind of like the title of it versus the superscription. And according to the superscription here, what was the circumstances of David's life when he wrote this?
Cave.
Yeah, he was in the cave. There's 14 psalms that give the superscription where they have like a very clear historical background to them. And this is one of them. And can you think about what was the context in David's life when he was in the cave? What had been happening in his life?
Running from something.
He was on the run from
He was on the run from King Saul. What else had been happening?
Are you talking about when Jonathan came and helped him?
Yeah, it involves the context of Jonathan. Paula, I had to unmute you. Yeah. What were you saying?
Okay. Is this when he met up with his family and the ne'er-do-well associates?
Yeah, when they ended up coming to the cave?
Yes.
Yeah, it would have been that context, like around 1 Samuel 22. But even, I guess 1 Samuel 22, 24, somewhere around there. And so what's happening in 1 Samuel 22 is he's on the run from David, from Saul. And 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2 says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. All right, so here's one of the interesting things to think about with this. So he's in this cave and he's writing this. By the way, this is a Bible trivia here. Anybody know what the other psalm was that David wrote when he was in this cave? All right, it was Psalm 57. So Psalm 57, he wrote it around the same time period, it seems. But the question that people have about this was, did David write Psalm 142 before the people came to him to meet him in the cave? Or did he write it after? Because he's going to say in verse 4, look to the right and see there is none who takes notice of me, no refuge remains to me, no one cares for my soul. And then in verse 7, at the end, he's going to say the righteous will surround me, as if he's not surrounded by anybody right now. And then he says, for you will deal bountifully with me. So is he writing this before the people come, or is it after? And we'll maybe have some things to say about that, because I think you can actually make an argument either way in this psalm. And so, but you see that in this psalm, David's overall tone is one where he's desperately crying out to God. And if just by way of contrast, if anybody wants to go and study this on their own, in Psalm 57, that's the other psalm he wrote during the same time period, he seems urgent, but not as urgent as he does in Psalm 142. But he seems to have like he seems to exude a greater confidence in God than maybe he does in Psalm 142, even though he still shows confidence in God in this one. And one observation from that is that when you're in a period of distress, your emotions can go all over the place, or they can change very, very rapidly. And when you compare Psalm 57 with 142, I think you see some of that going on. But does anybody want to say anything about the historical context of this before we start looking at this in more detail?
I have a question. So he wrote it while he was in the cave, or like other books, or, you know, later? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, he actually wrote this when he was in the cave, according to
Jesus. And 57 too?
Yeah, like if you look at the superscription of Psalm 57, it says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which I guess is maybe a tune or something, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so when he was either by himself or with the 400 people that come to him, one of the things that he's doing is he's writing poetry about God. Anything else anybody wants to say about that before we start looking at some of the details here? All right. Let's start out with the first three verses then, and I'll go ahead and read these, and what he's going to do in these first three verses, he's going to make a declaration of his lament, and then he's going to say specifically what his complaint is in verses like 4 and 5, but look at verses 1 through 3. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Notice that in these first few verses here, four times he's going to express his intent to pour his heart out to God. So he says, I cry out to the Lord. I plead. And then he's going to say, I pour out my complaint before him. And then he's going to say, I tell my trouble before him. So he says it in several different ways that he's intending to talk to God about the things that are happening. In fact, the word for cry, the first one that he uses when he says, I cry out to the Lord. There's another time in the Hebrew scriptures where it's used in Exodus 2:23. And it says this, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So this is the same word that's used to refer to the time when the Israelites were crying out to God for the slavery that they were experiencing. So what kind of emotion do you see in David in these verses?
Eric, to me, it's such a contrast in the way he was when he fought Goliath. He was almost fearless.
Yes.
And this seems such desperation.
Yes. And there's been some big events that have happened, but I can't imagine that a ton of time has passed. You know, maybe, I guess I have no way of knowing really for sure. But one of the things that I think you see in the life of David and the Psalms that he wrote is how much his emotions would change. Anybody know what that's like? I think like that's just part of being a human. And David is a guy, you know, too. Like he's not this guy that just was always the same emotionally. He had a lot of different emotions, and I appreciate that he was willing to write these things down and that we could benefit from them. But notice that in the midst of his troubles, which he starts to talk about in verse 3 a little bit, that there's people that have hidden a trap for him, like they're hunting for him. He's turning to God here. What are some places that people might go in the midst of crisis to try to get comfort?
Drugs.
Yeah, drugs.
Family.
What?
Family. Family.
Yeah, okay, family. Uh-huh. Stop me if I've said this story before. Did I tell you guys about the person in California that used to smoke marijuana and we studied and we talked about some of that? All right, I did say that already. Okay, never mind then. So, but there's a lot of things that people... What?
Someone just haven't heard.
Sorry. I haven't heard.
Sorry, I don't remember half of the things. So there was a guy that I was studying with that, like, he had a lot of very hard things happen to him when he was pretty young. And so he started smoking when he was, like, 10 or 11. And when I met him, he was about 40. And he had always been smoking marijuana. Okay, so whenever he... the way that he learned to deal with difficulties was to numb his mind with drugs. And so what happens when you, starting at age 10 or 11, the way that you train yourself to deal with anything that's hard is with drugs. And then what happens when you turn 40 and you try getting off the drugs? Emotionally speaking, how mature are you? You're as mature as a 10-year-old. Because that period of time, you've never learned how to deal with things in a real adult kind of way. So for a lot of people, if they start going down that path, it's really going to shortcut their maturity. And we have to be patient with people when they're trying to work through those things and get those things out of their life and stuff like this. But here's David, and the way that he's dealing with this very hard situation in his life, and he still, I would guess, was relatively young here. He's pouring his heart out to God. He's trusting in the Lord. That's who he's going to talk to about this. I love what 1 Peter 5:7 says, where it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Have you ever tried casting your anxieties on somebody who didn't care for you? Maybe that was how you found out that they didn't care about you, is when you tried talking to them about your anxieties, and then they tried to one-up you by saying that they've had worse things happen to them in their life, or they thought you should get over it quicker than you were, and so they were really unsympathetic and all this kind of thing. We cast our anxieties on people that we know care about us. How important is it that we know that God loves us so that it'll encourage us to pour our hearts out to him? So that's his declaration of his lament. And anything else you guys want to say just about the first few verses there?
Hey, Eric, Ashlyn had a question about verse 3.
Okay.
She wanted to know what it means when he says, my spirit faints within me.
Yeah, good. I think this is one of those verses that, like, the word spirit here seems to mean, like, his emotions, his inner strength, like, all of these different kinds of things. They're fainting, like, he feels like all of his fortitude or his resolve or his emotional strength is like it's just falling apart right now, I think is the idea, because of the circumstances he's in.
Mine's overwhelmed.
That's probably a simpler way of saying it. He feels overwhelmed. Anything else anybody wants to say before we look at the next section here? All right, well, verse 3 is kind of like a pivot verse, so I want to read verse 3 again, but then go 3 through 5, and then see, and this is where we get with David talking about loneliness, and so let's look at verses 3 through 5. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Okay. So, again, you've got this snare that's being set before him, like people are hunting for him. So if you've got people that are hunting for you and trying to kill you, it would make sense why he would say what he says in verse 4. None takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for me. Now, notice in verse 4 when he says, look to the right and see. Why do you think he starts this verse out by saying, look to the right and then see that there's no one who takes notice, there's no refuge, no one cares? Why to the right?
Could it be something because, like, a lot of times we'll say your right hand, or is the right a sign of strength, maybe?
Yeah. So throughout the Psalms, the right hand is oftentimes where help comes from. Like, there's help from, like, my right-hand man kind of thing. Like, David's got no right-hand man with him right now. That's why he goes on, I think, to say, there's nobody that cares for me, there's nobody here for me, that kind of thing. But from the right hand is where help oftentimes comes from in the book of Psalms in particular. And so there's none who take notice of him, which would also mean that there's nobody really asking about him. Like David's hiding up in this cave and somehow he suspects or has realized that nobody's asking, hey, where did David go? What's up with David? Like, there's nobody even asking about him. He also says no refuge remains for me. There's nobody to protect and comfort him. But notice the last thing that he says. No one cares for him. This is why I think you can make an argument that David could have written this psalm even after the 400 people came to the cave. Because what kind of people came to the cave?
Distraught. Yeah. I mean, distraught, angry people.
Right. Yeah, you had people that were embittered, distressed, and in debt, and all these different kinds of things. Do you suppose that those people, like, because of the things they were personally working through, had a lot of care and concern for David? Maybe not in that moment. So here's the point that I want to make from this. If David wrote this when nobody else was there, you can see why he'd be saying some of this stuff. But you can see how you could be surrounded by 400 people like David was and still feel lonely if you don't think any of these people care for you. So I'm curious what people think about some of these kinds of questions. And to a degree, this is really like how much people are willing to share and talk about. But when are the times that you feel the most lonely in life?
Maybe when you're going through a trial or something.
Okay, good. When you're going through a trial, and maybe other people are going through a trial too, so it seems like everybody's trying to take care of themselves, and so, like, nobody's noticing you or asking about you or something. When else do you guys feel lonely?
At night.
Oh, at night. At night. Okay.
He was in a cave.
Yeah. So
anybody, it would be dark, I expect.
What was that?
It would be dark,
yeah,
in the cave.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point.
I think that Paul had mentioned a minute ago how strong he was when he was facing Goliath and how weak he seems in this case. And I think we can feel pretty strong when we're dealing with unbelievers. But when believers don't seem to care for us, and those that should be our companions and in fellowship with us, not only neglect us, but in the case of Saul, actually chase us and try to do us harm. That's all the more difficult, and it makes us feel all the more lonely, I think, and
yeah,
feel our need for the Lord.
That's a really good point. Like, we would go for it.
I was just gonna say, I'm glad he said that, because when I feel lonely, it's when I've been away. And I come back to Embry Hills. I'm just saying. And I've been gone, and then you, and nobody takes notice. And so that to me makes me feel lonely.
Sure.
It's like what he was saying.
Right. Yeah. And like when David is saying like nobody notices or nobody seems to care sort of thing.
That's the way I feel sometimes when I get on Zoom. You get on Zoom to see folks, and then they just flip right off and don't even say hi. And don't act like they don't see you. And I get off, so what's good with me being on there? You see nobody. Nobody said nothing.
Right. I think, like, at a church as big as Embry Hills, it can be easy to get lost in the crowd, you know. Like, where I was in California, we got to know everybody, like, really quickly. And that's just not going to be as quick as it was for us in California. I think too, like if you're like in a church setting, and it's going to sound like I'm saying this, like people could get the wrong impression with what I'm about to say. So like, don't get the wrong impression. So like, if you're new to an area and you're like new to a church, and everybody in the church already has close friends, and that means that they don't have room to open up their lives to the new people that have come. That can be a time where people feel lonely, is when they're new to a place, and they can struggle to find close and meaningful relationships in those kinds of ways as well, and stuff like that. And so maybe one of the ways to kind of think about some of this. Well, does anybody have anything else that they want to share about, like, times that they could feel lonely?
When all your kids leave home and go off to college.
Yeah. Yeah, that was really hard for my mom and dad. When
yeah, that's really lonely.
So then I guess the follow-up.
You mentioned a minute ago that the people who came to David were in many cases perhaps more concerned about their own problem than they were David.
Right.
And sometimes you just feel that nobody cares about my problem. They are all concerned and eaten up with their own concerns.
Right. Yeah, these were people that were in debt. They were embittered and they were distressed and all these different sorts of things. So they wouldn't have the emotional bandwidth or the emotional strength to be able to give attention to what David was going through. And so, yeah, that's a good point. And so, okay.
Eric?
Yeah.
Another scenario where sometimes we can feel lonely, even when people around us, is if we're trying to do the right thing and everyone around us thinks that's crazy.
Yeah.
There was another time when David was in a cave when he was with his guys, and King Saul was there, and he had an opportunity to take his life, in chapter 24, I think it is.
Yep.
One in the cave said, this is your chance, let's do it. And David had to persuade his friends to do the right thing, which was not to lay a hand on Saul. So sometimes in our lives, if we're trying to do what's right, everyone that's around us thinks a different way, it can be a lonely kind of feeling.
Right. I've been studying some stuff in Numbers today, so Numbers 13 and 14. When Joshua and Caleb are the only spies that bring back a good report. And when they're saying, no, we can take the land, we can do this. And then you've got the 10 spies that are saying, no, we can't. And then you've got the rest of the congregation listening to those 10 spies. How outnumbered and how lonely must have they felt, even though they were surrounded by a lot of people?
Mm-hmm. Eric, Rod and I just finished 2 Timothy, and even though he talked about so many had abandoned him, and he was alone and lonely, and he was begging for Timothy to come visit, I can't imagine being in a worse situation than he was at that time, facing death, and he was so lonely.
Yes. Yeah. Good. And so here's another question to consider, and I think we'll be able to say more about this when we get to verse 7, but we can say a little bit about it now. How can we help people that might feel lonely? Because I think there's a real human thing. Like, I think there's a lot of times in our life where we can feel left out or lonely or whatever. So how can we help people that might be in that situation?
Pick up, look around and try to find out who you look like. They are lonely. Go to them and try to talk to them and make them feel better.
Sure.
Another thing is to ask what they need. You know, Paul was giving, bring me my cloak, my parchment, my, you know. Sometimes we just assume people, we know what they need, and sometimes it's better to ask, how can I be of help? So they can tell you something tangible to do for them.
Right. Good.
Let me tell y'all something happened to me Wednesday night. I forgot it was Wednesday night, and I tuned in on beer class, and before I was supposed to be on listening at Eric, and I was listening at beer. And he told me I was on the wrong day, so I got off, and I was feeling real bad. So the next day, somebody else called and said, don't feel bad, because I did the same thing. And it really made me feel better that I wasn't on somebody's business. So that can help you sometime when you find out you're not the only somebody doing something, you're crazy.
Well, yeah, I think there'll be more to say about it in verse 7. But notice in verse 5 that David, in the midst of his loneliness, what he does not do is he doesn't stomp his feet and complain and get really angry. He's number one. He's honest with what he really feels. But then in verse 5, what does he say? That I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So you might feel lonely because of other people overlooking you and stuff like that. But what did David always know?
That God was with him.
Yeah. Now, the thing that's hard about this is like, okay, let's say that I feel outnumbered because I'm the only one standing up for the truth, or I feel lonely because it really feels like nobody's noticing me in any kind of way and stuff like this. Well, it's really like people are tangible, but God's not tangible because I can't see him and feel him and smell him and, you know, all those different kinds of things. And so how do I make it real to me that if I feel alienated from people, that it really does actually help me to know these things about God when I can't feel him or see him? Does that question make sense?
No.
Well, okay. I have an answer for that because we just read it in Timothy, 2 Timothy. At my first offense, Paul says, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side. I think we have to get strength from constantly reading God is always there no matter what man does.
Right. Good. But the hard thing about that for me at times has been that I Jesus isn't like sitting right next to me. So how does that become more and more real to me so that when I feel like people are ignoring me, that Jesus really does seem like a friend to me, or he really does seem like a refuge who cares? How does that become more real to me so that I don't feel so lonely?
I don't know about nobody else, but when I feel like that, I think about when Jesus was on the cross, he only had God and everybody else had turned against him, and I think that's what I think about.
Good, what else?
Eric, you know, it's all about building a relationship, right? And it takes time to build a relationship. And so the relationship that we have with God, to have that trust, you know, it takes a while to build that relationship. And that requires, you know, trusting in him, learning about him, reading about him and things like that. And so it's just it takes time to build that relationship.
Right. And it takes effort, too. And so. Like what Florian said, thinking about what Jesus went through, and like what Michael just said, like reading and thinking, and like what Paul has said, like all of these are coming back to seriously reading and seriously meditating on what Jesus has done for you. And the more and more we do that, the more and more, yes, we might feel lonely from other people at times, but we always know that God is with us. And encourage us and comfort us. Yeah, Florian.
Still, we got to realize that God said we wouldn't, you know, it's not good for us to be alone. We still need to work on trying to get a relationship with somebody, some human being, because we know we have God with us, but we are not to be alone. We have to have friends.
Do you guys think that the social distancing stuff has made us all feel a little bit more lonely?
Oh yeah, definitely.
Like the no hugging or no handshakes and stuff like that. Like I do wonder, like the I'm probably I'm not trying to start any kind of like argument or anything, but the health professionals that are saying things like this, they're only looking at things from the perspective of how do we make sure people don't die. And so in that way, they're doing their job. But they're looking at everything through one perspective. And so there's more to living than just preserving our physical life. And so to have relationships and stuff like this is going to take risk and stuff like that. And that's oftentimes worth it, you know? And so, so however we work through this stuff, I just have to think that a lot of us might feel extra lonely right now. Even from the physical contact perspective, we were, I think, built to need that kind of thing from other people.
I know some of y'all know that I have a sister in the nursing home, and she quit eating and drinking and wouldn't talk and wouldn't do anything because she missed us. She didn't know where we were because we hadn't been able to go see her. And they had to set up Zoom where we could talk to her and get her started back to eating, feeling, you know, like we were still there.
Yeah.
So when you get lonely sometimes, you get to the point where you don't want to eat or do anything.
Right. I thought somebody else was about to say something, too.
Okay, this is Lakita.
Okay.
I want to describe something different, okay?
Okay.
Of what I do and Arnoa does every day. And I would have never discovered this if I hadn't been isolated. But anyway, one way that you can think about God and is by going outside and looking up at the sky and seeing the beautiful sky and then feeling the breeze. And then we take a walk. And on this walk, we go the same route every day and we begin to see people outside. So when Arno and I see people, we wave at them and they wave back. And then we smile really big and wave, you know, and then we notice dogs. And I took pictures of people's mailbox. And I even asked strangers to take a picture of me and Arno, and they'll be so happy they'll come over. And today we met people that had dogs, and we told them how beautiful their Siberian Huskies were, and they were just so thankful. And then we see the school buses come to deliver the children food. So we always wave at the school bus man driving that bus. And we always say something to the little kids. They're out in the yard. And I don't know. We have just took flowers. We've seen flowers. We've seen people out on the front porch. We've waved at everybody. We even wave at the workers that's working on the road. So everybody just seems like they've become like they know us because we've just walked through two neighborhoods, okay? So it's just a whole different way. When you get back home, you just feel like, oh, I've been out in the world and I've seen people and people are all happy.
Right. Well, there's a lot more people out walking right now, too.
Yes, uh-huh. And you can, you know, people will be really nice. I mean, from a distance, it's not that we get, they're just in their yard, their kids. But in a way, it just makes you feel like you're connecting with people or something. I don't know.
Sure. That's good. Anything else you guys want to say about any of that? Just things that make you feel lonely or things that help, like things that we could think of to help people in those situations? I think when you look at verse 4, that's a pretty good kind of biblical picture of what loneliness is, especially the last part. No one cares for me. Being lonely doesn't mean that we're not surrounded by people. It means that we don't think people care. And sometimes we're right about that, and sometimes we're wrong about that, but we have to pour our complaint out to God. I like that verse 2 says, I pour my complaint before him. He is complaining in this psalm. That's what he says he's doing, but he's doing it to God. So let's look then at verses 6 and 7 and see what kind of optimism he has in the midst of all of this. Says, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. So you see that in verse 6, David has been brought very low. He knows that his persecutors are too strong for him. And you see the blessing or the silver lining of the persecutors because they're forcing him to go to God. When we feel like something's outside of our control and it encourages us to pray more and to rely on more on the Lord, that's good for us. And so it's causing him to do that, but his request in verse 7 is to bring me out of prison. Is he talking literally about the cave there, or is he talking metaphorically about his circumstances, or could it be both? I think it's probably both. Like, he doesn't want to stay in the cave the rest of his life. And so he's asking to be brought out of this situation, but what's his reason for wanting to be brought out of prison in verse 7? Don't miss what verse 7 is saying about the reason. Yeah, that he can praise his name. Now, if I'm honest about it, the times in my life where I'm praying, God, please help me with this, that, or the other thing, I'm praying about it because I don't like it, and I want it to stop. But here, David is saying, God, get me out of this circumstance, not just so that I can be in a more comfortable place, but so that I can give praise to your name. Because right now, I'm in this cave, and I can't proclaim you all over the place right now when I'm shut up inside something like this. I think seeing the reason for his request is really, really encouraging. Anything you guys want to comment on with that?
New American Standard translates, says thanks instead of praise, but you could see they're so close together that you can't separate one from the other.
Yeah. Good. So what if God has taken us out of a kind of prison, what's the proper response?
Praise and thanksgiving.
Right. Okay, so if we've been baptized into Christ, have we been brought out of prison? Can we ever get to the point where we start kind of patting ourselves on the back that we made the right decision and we've really been diligent in our Bible study, and we've really done the right thing since all of that. And it becomes more about our own honor than it does about giving thanks to the God who brought us out of prison. We got to be careful about that. But that's the reason that David wanted to be brought out of these circumstances. And his hope was that when that happens, that the righteous will surround him. So you see that I think David is saying, like, human relationships are meaningful to him. He wants to be surrounded by righteous people. But I love that David doesn't say, all right, like what Sewell was referencing earlier, you can be bold before Goliath, but when it's King Saul, who's supposed to be an Israelite and who knows the Lord and loves God and would have encouraged David for killing Goliath and all this kind of stuff, that when it comes to that kind of thing, it could be a more subtle struggle. David is not saying in this psalm, I'm done with the God of Israel because the Israelites are a bunch of hypocrites who don't actually love me. Instead, what he says is, I can discern between righteous people and unrighteous people, and one day I want to be surrounded again by the righteous people. I'm not using this as an excuse to walk away from God. But I think, what's one of the biggest reasons people walk away from the Lord? They say that the Christians were too hypocritical, that Christians were supposed to care about me and they didn't, or Christians were supposed to do this, that, or the other thing, and they said one thing and they did another thing, so I'm done with it. You notice that David's not doing that in this psalm?
Yes.
And so his hope was that, and his confidence was that even though he's in all kinds of emotional turmoil, that things will turn around. And ultimately, the answer to that would be in heaven. This next Wednesday, I'm going to be preaching on the last part of Psalm 23, where he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I'll be talking more about some of that then. But that was the hope and the confidence that he had, that this was not going to, he was not always going to feel lonely. It wasn't that there was no light at the end of the tunnel. It was going to change.
Eric, I appreciate that last point you made. When people feel like that's the way Christians are, what they've done is usually just feel offended by two or three Christians, and they totally ignore the large group of Christians who are ready to be helpful and perhaps even have been helpful and kind for them in the past. So when, even if a whole congregation of Christians disappoint us, there are sincere, godly Christians out there that we can be surrounded by our choice, and if not now, at least in eternity.
There was one time when there was like a handful of Christians that were really discouraging me in some ways, and it was really affecting my thoughts, and I was getting really like upset and angry and bitter and stuff like that. And then like the next book of the Bible that I was starting to read was 1 Thessalonians. And before I started reading it, like I thought back to Paul being in Thessalonica where he was mistreated and he went through all kinds of persecution, and even how the Bereans were more noble-minded than the people in Thessalonica and stuff like this. And like all the hardships that Paul was going through. And he begins the letter by saying, "I thank God for you." So like, of all the people that you could read about in the New Testament, Paul is up there among people that could have been disappointed at fellow saints. Like, you go read 2 Corinthians, and he talks about how they're not opening their heart to him and how he's opening his heart to them, and he wants them to reciprocate. And the false apostles, the super apostles, as he calls them, have been poisoning the minds of the Christians, and they're starting to retract from Paul and stuff like this. Like, how much that would hurt him. But he begins so many letters by still saying, "I thank God for you." He had the choice to dwell on the good or the bad. And I'm afraid that, like, whenever a few people have heard us, or I remember one time shortly after Samantha and I became Christians, we went to somebody's house for lunch, and the people had invited a lot of the college-age people over for lunch, and me and Samantha and I think, like, two other people came, and there was, like, 5 or 6 or 7 people that didn't come. And the whole time, the people that had us over were complaining about the people that weren't there. You know, but I think that can be characteristic of us. The Bubba Garner, right after Samantha became a Christian, Bubba Garner was doing a gospel meeting in Minnesota. And so me and Samantha and Rick Lanning got coffee with him one day. And he knew that I was, like, thinking about preaching, and I was probably going to be going down that route. And I asked Bubba, like, what advice do you have for a guy that's getting into preaching? And he said, "Well, the worst part about preaching is the people, and the best part about preaching is the people." That's what he said. And so, like, he was very balanced with that it's not all negative and it's not all rosy all the time. And if you can have a realistic picture of things, it's probably going to give you the go through it.
Paul's reference to Paul in 2 Timothy is interesting. And back in the first chapter, he said that all those who were in Asia had turned away from him, which is a large number, and in fact, almost all. But there was one brother and one household of Onesiphorus that searched him out, and at great danger to himself, he comforted Paul. And that one brother who cared for his soul and cared for him seemed to have outweighed his disappointment in the large number in Asia that had forsaken him. Right, and so right. just one of us sometime can outweigh the disappointment and discouragement that a person may get from a majority of his Christian friends.
Right. And so I think we have the choice to think about people who have done very kind things for us, and we can be disciplined in that. And so, but David here again in verse 7, he's assuming that there's going to be this time where he will be surrounded with righteous people. And the truth is that whenever we do feel lonely or we feel like people don't care about us, we could fill up a whole notebook probably with all the kind of things that Christians have still done for us.
Eric, can I mention something? It's okay to be lonely, because when you see others that are lonely, you know how to react to them.
Right.
Clay and I discussed when he didn't have a job and others didn't help him. You know, I said, "Son, but look at the ones who did help you.
Right.
So now when others don't have a job, you know, who's first to help? Okay, it's okay to be lonely, not have a job, or be on the down side of life, because Paul turns that into a positive. He's encouraging others. I think as long as you experience it and then use it to the benefit of others, that's the advantage of the loneliness.
Yes. Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts anybody wants to make on this? I just think it's encouraging to see how David, he poured out his concerns before the Lord. He had feelings like this, but what he did with them is he talked to God about them and allowed God to help him process these things. And then he got out of that cave one day and he kept serving people and helping people, and he refused to kill Saul, the guy that was making him feel lonely, like he wasn't repaying evil with evil. He worked through these kinds of things, but he processed these things by going to God in prayer.
I heard a sermon when I was a teenager that I remembered all through the years on this text, that no man cared for my soul. And he started out by saying, of course, your mother cares for your soul. But sometimes people have a mother that doesn't care for their soul, and then your brother and your sister and other Christians care for your soul, but they may not, or the elders care for your soul, but they may not. But when you get to the point where there's no human being that cares for your soul, you can remember the cross.
Yeah. Well, thanks for your guys' comments and for going through these studies in the Psalms. And when we first started these, I thought it was just going to be one class. So I was planning on, I think I was going to just do Psalm 11. And then I found out that I didn't read the email all the way through, which is customary for me, as is my custom. And then I found out that I had to add at least 5 more to it. So that's why we're stopping early, is because I only thought we were going to do 1. So I still went with the minimum after I found out it was 6 to 8 classes. So it's been fun doing this with you guys, but I'm looking forward to being back with everybody face-to-face. Anybody have any last comments that they want to make from any of this?
Eric, just to reiterate what other people have said, it's definitely normal and human to feel lonely. And I think that I'm learning as a young adult that only God can fill certain voids. I mean, even before quarantine, you know, when we were all together, people still felt lonely. And I think that that's kind of inevitable as human beings, because there's this void that God put in all of us that only He can fulfill.
Right. Yeah, we shouldn't be asking other people to do for us what only God can do for us. And then also balance that with what God still says in Genesis: it's not good for man to be alone. We were also built for human relationships. But like Sewell said, if we really were in a place where nobody cared for our soul, we would still derive a lot of comfort, and our primary comfort, knowing that Jesus did. So there's a lot, this is a multifaceted, complex kind of idea. And so what we talked about tonight is barely even scratching the surface of some of this stuff. But I hope it was helpful for us to think through some of this together anyways.
So. Thank you very much, Eric, for this and all the classes.
Well, thanks for joining.
Thank you, Eric.
Michael, before we all sign off here, Michael, would you pray for us?
Sure. God and Father in heaven, we are grateful and thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful for this time that we've been together this evening, studying your word, looking into the psalm that David wrote, thinking about our own loneliness and our own separation. Father, we pray that this time that we've had apart from each other, that we can learn from it, that we can grow closer to you, Father. And we can use it as a way, Father, to learn from. Help us, Father, to always be mindful of the things that we say and we do, Father, that we may honor you in everything that we say and the actions that we make, Father. We pray, Father, that we continue to be faithful unto you, We pray, Father, that we will learn each day to model ourselves after your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be lights and shining lights to the world around us, to our neighbors and to our family. Father, we're thankful, Father, for Eric and his study in the Psalms, and we thank him, Father, for his preparation and leading our thoughts, Father. We're grateful for all the things you've given us, the many blessings, and the blessings that we now understand more fully, and even in this separation, in this pandemic. Father, be with us and guide us in all things. Help us to encourage each other. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.